Good morning. We're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 10 and 11 this morning. Revelation 10 and 11. 10 is a fairly short chapter, so we'll just read both chapters. And what we'll do today is we'll just touch upon some of the themes in these two chapters. There's a lot here, so we obviously won't go through it verse by verse, but we'll try and look at some trends and some themes as we continue our exploration of the book of Revelation. And I'm reading with the ESV translation, so if it's a little different than yours, that's the reason why. Chapter 10 of Revelation. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and the left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded, and when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said." Thank you. "And do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to the heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, "Take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the outer court or the outside court." The court outside the temple, rather. "Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These two witnesses, are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of the prophesying, and they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they had finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up in heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your saints, your servants, and the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, earthquake, and heavy hail. The Lord bless the reading of his word. There's quite a lot here. What I thought I would do is just pick up some themes in Revelation just to help us as we move through, as you move through the book of Revelation. First of all, the thing that needs to be stressed over and over again, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's the unveiling of the sovereignty and glory and the grace and majesty of Jesus Christ. It's not about the beast. It's not about 666. It's not about the apocalypse in terms of the disasters that are destined for planet Earth. It's about the revelation of a person who controls history. And that's the comforting thing. The book of Revelation is a book of discipleship, of loyalty to Jesus Christ, and to glorify and to be loyal to his name and the testifying of his glory. The glory of his grace in particular, because the New Jerusalem is filled with the glory of God and the Lamb is the lamp. The lamp, in other words, the glory of God, it's like a conduit, or it's like an aquifer, that bubbles up with an aqueduct. It flows through, and it's the grace of the Lamb. So the chief grace in the book of Revelation is the grace of the Lamb, the securing for himself a people of God. So it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Another thing that we looked at and we've seen in our last 5 weeks is you often see earthquakes and peals of thunder and shock waves that emanate from the throne of God and ripple through as an effect on earth. But often the tectonic, seismic shifts of the earth as God is judging the earth in righteousness is really just an expression of what I would call heaven quakes. There's the shaking of the heavens. And we saw that last week in Isaiah 24 and Isaiah 34, where it says God is going to judge the hosts of the heavens in heaven and the rulers of the kings of the earth on earth. So there's actually shock waves from heaven that emanate through the earth. So God is going to judge the heavens. That is the demonic world. And we see that. And so when we see all kinds of things like earthquakes, peals of thunders, hail, great hailstorms, they're really expressions on earth of what's going on in heaven. God is judging the earth. Probably the best way to express that is that the very last judgment is the bowl that's poured out into the air. And you might say, why into the air? Well, because the prince of the power of the air is the devil, Ephesians chapter 2. The prince of the power of the air. I remember many, many years ago, Stephen Harper, many years ago when the Conservatives were in power, and he was making a statement because Canada's sovereignty in the northern waters was in question. Like, who owns the Arctic? Who owns the Arctic? I know that Santa Claus is a Canadian because that's way up in the Arctic, but who owns the Arctic oceans and the passageway? And Stephen Harper went up to way up north to Tuktoyaktuk. I love that expression, Tuktoyaktuk. And he made a statement. He made a statement that Canada is sovereign over the Arctic. And they were going to build a harbor for the icebreakers up there. So where did Stephen Harper do that? In Tuktoyaktuk. He was making an expression. Location, location, location. This is Canada's sovereignty, and he made that expression up there. Jesus made an expression that he was going to build the church. Where did he make that? Matthew chapter 16, Caesarea Philippi. You look on a map, that's way up north. It's Gentile territory, right across from Tyre, Phoenicia. Why was Jesus making that statement of building the church in Caesarea Philippi? It's almost a forgotten Gentile town. Because he was making a statement that the kingdom of God in the building of the church was going to be open to all the Gentiles, all the nations. That's what got him into such trouble in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus' first sermon in his hometown, he talked about God blessing Syrians like Naaman the leper in the ministry of Elisha. God blessing the widow up in Syrophoenicia. Jesus was expressing God's intention through Jesus. Through Jesus, he's going to build a church. And that church was going to be in every nation, every tribe, every tongue. It was going to be multi-ethnic, and the Jews didn't like that. They were Zionists, and they were racist at heart in his hometown, and they wanted to kill Jesus on his first sermon. So the location was important. That's why the last judgment to wraps up, and I think the bowl judgments are a part of a continuation of the judgments of the trumpets, because the mystery of God is complete with the seventh angel. And so the last judgment, he pours out his bowl onto the air. And Jesus is basically, he's going to judge the demonic world. In all its fullness, he's going to judge it and suppress it and put it to rest. That's why the saints are called up to meet Jesus in the air, because the Satan is the prince of the power of the air, like an atmosphere that covers the earth. So the demonic world covers the earth like an atmosphere. And Jesus is going to make a statement where? In the air, where the judgment is pouring out the last bowl. That's the first thing, is that the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he's going to express his sovereignty over the kings of the earth on earth and the hosts in heaven, will be judged. Another thing about Revelation, it's transtemporal. And let me express transtemporal. I think this will help us as you look through Revelation and make it practical for all of us. Transtemporal just means across time. Trans-Canada means a highway across Canada. Trans-Pacific flight is across the Pacific Ocean. Temporal just means time. So the book of Revelation is transtemporal. It basically deals with right across time. The seraphs, the cherubim, get that in chapter 4. They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was, who is, and is to come." You've got the three types. And they're looking through time, past, present, and future. That's why I think the book of Revelation is not just for the... There is a group that are called preterists who think that the book of Revelation was all fulfilled in the days of Nero. Now, for sure enough, Nero was an antichrist. He was one of many antichrists to come. But he wasn't the only one. The antichrists actually populate planet Earth right from the beginning to the end. There are antichrists in nature. John says, "Children, it's the last hour." This is 1 John chapter 2. "As you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, so many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour." So Antichrists populate the landscape of history. And yet there's a culmination and an escalation until finally the man of sin is revealed. But Antichrists are with us today. And they have been with us historically in the past. That's why the preterists are quite correct in saying that Nero was an Antichrist. No problem there, but he wasn't the only one. And then the futurists can look at the Antichrist, which is yet to come, the man of sin that Paul talks about, the man of lawlessness. For sure, he is the escalation, the final incarnation of evil. But there's Antichrist today. So there is the preterist, the futurist, and what I call the nowists. There are Antichrist today. The cherubim are making a statement that God is holy all through time, he who was and is to come. And by the way, when we get to the seventh trumpet, they talk about the Lord God, he who was and is, but the delete, he who is to come. In the vile judgments in chapter 16, the same thing, he who was and is and deletes, he who is to come. Why does John delete that? Because the end has come. The future has now turned into the present, and God is going to judge. And so you'll see that deletion, he who was and he who is to come is deleted in the judgments, the seventh trumpet, and also the bowls. So it's transtemporal. It moves through time, the book of Revelation. The past, the present, and the future. So all are true. The preterists are right in many respects. The futurists with the expectations, absolutely true. But nowists, that's why the book of Revelation is applicable for the saints at Parkcrest. It's applicable to us today. Look at the beast. The angel gives John a description of the beast, which just gets introduced in chapter 11. Because the beast that rises out of the abyss kills the two prophets, kills the two witnesses. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But the beast, who is the beast? And you'll find the beast is developed in chapter 12 and chapter 13. You'll see the beast, the dragon, the seven-headed dragon. And you'll see the dragon with 10 horns. And he got diadems on the heads and also diadems on the horns. And you'll see the beasts that rise out of the earth and a beast that rise out of the ocean in chapter 13. And so the beast has seven heads. And the angel explains the seven heads to John. The prostitute, the harlot, is riding the beast. The religious beast is riding the political beast, if you will. And it says, "I will tell you the mystery of the woman." This is chapter 17. "And the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her," carries the prostitute. "The seven heads are seven mountains and seven kings. Five of whom have fallen. Five kings are historical. One is in the present and the other has not yet to come." He's looking through the enemies of the people of Israel. Five have fallen historically in the Old Testament. The five enemies of Israel was Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, the Medo-Persians, and the Greeks. And you have five, and they're historical. One is because John was writing in the days of the Roman Empire, and one is yet to come. There's a further expression of the beast, the dragon who animates the political and the religious monsters that come out of the ocean and the sea. There's still future as well. But notice, because there's seven heads, it's trans-temporal. Historic, present, and to come. So there is a trans-temporal nature of the monster, the beast, the dragon. The harlot is also trans-temporal, because you'll find even in the churches in Thyatira and Laodicea, you find the spirit of the harlot. Thyatira had a woman, prophetess, and John labels her as Jezebel, who was basically a dragon queen from the north. She was a Venetian married to Ahab, and she painted her eyes like a prostitute, and she killed the people of God. And this is what John says when Jesus addressing the church of Thyatira. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, eat food sacrificed to idols, and she refuses to repent. And the Laodiceans, they say, I am rich, I've prospered, I have need of nothing. And then in chapter 18, you hear actually the declaration of the prostitutes. What does she say about herself in chapter 18? She glorifies herself. She lives in luxury. She's like the Laodiceans. Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I'll never see. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day. Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets. It's interesting, with the destruction and the bringing down of the great prostitute, the apostles are told to rejoice along with the saints and the prophets. The apostles, because the apostles lived in the days of the harlot. We live in the days of the harlot. And in the future, there'll be the expression of the great city Babylon, which is as a harlot, a city of idolatry. Again, we mentioned last week, Babylon, or the Tower of Babel, it really expresses two things. It had a tower, it had a worship center, and it had a city, it had a culture. There was a culture, there was infrastructure, there was economy, there was entertainment, there was all those things that build a city, and it also had a vertical axis. That was the religious aspect. So the great city Babylon, which is a prostitute, steals people's affection away from the true and living God. It steals away devotion to the Lord God Almighty through Jesus Christ, and says the city is the resource center. Babylon offers everything without God. You need entertainment? I've got it without God. Do you need culture? Do you need an economy? We've got it all. Need of nothing. Sit enthroned like a queen. And that's how she's the braggart, and she's brought down and destroyed. And who rejoices? The saints, the prophets, and the apostles, because she's transtemporal. She was in the days of the apostles, and we saw it in the church of Thyatira. And we see the spirit of Laodicea, I have need of nothing. That's the braggart, that's the brash forwardness of the prostitute. I have need of nothing. I sit as a queen. I need nothing. By the way, the first city that was ever built was built by Cain. God said to Cain, you were going to be expelled, and you would roam as a vagabond the earth. And he says to himself, no, I won't. What does he do? He builds a city. He names it after his son Enoch. The city will be the resource center for everything I need. Food will flow into it. It's got an economy. It's got the social structure. It's got the entertainment. It's got everything that I need is the city. And that's why the city becomes a symbol of Babylon the Great. Independence from God. Everything is provided. That's what makes Vancouver a very difficult city to evangelize. It has so much to offer in substitution to the living God. It offers as the resources and the worship, humanism. Let us make a name for ourselves, was the boast of the Babylonians. So we see the Antichrist is transtemporal. We see that the beast is transtemporal. He flows through time. And we see that the harlot, she was historic, she's present, and she's yet to come. By the way, when we see the prostitute in chapter 17, she has on her forehead this statement, mother of all prostitutes. And that's why we see that the prostitute has offspring. Jezebel in Thyatira had offspring. I'm going to strike her children dead if she doesn't repent. She has offspring. There's offspring of the prostitute. That's why when the final city falls, all the cities of the world fall with it, because she spawns and produces a sense of autonomy, independence, defiance, and hostility to the living God, and every city collapses because every city is an offspring of the prostitute. And by the way, it's a plate on her head because she's taking the position of a high priestess. Because the plate on the head is like Aaron the high priest who had a plate, holiness to the Lord. Total devotion to the Lord God and to the glory of the Lord God. She has on her head a plate, Babylon, the mystery, mother of all prostitutes and unfaithfulness. Substitution for the Lord God. By the way, in chapter 12, you also find the woman who gives birth to the child. That is the covenant community of the faithful people of God give birth to the Messiah. That's the imagery. And the dragon pursues into the desert not only the woman, but her offspring. So we see that transtemporal. We have the people of God, and there is a continuation that moves through time. So we see in the book of Revelation the transtemporal nature across time of the beast, the Antichrist, the people of God, the harlot, all these things move across. And that's what makes, I think, Revelation so applicable to us today. It's not just about the future, it is, but it's about today, and it was about the past. Another thing about the book of Revelation is we see the idea of escalation. We see this growth, this ramping up. Tribulation becomes great tribulation. Stress becomes great distress. And we see as human history moves forward, it gets more and more difficult. Kingdoms go from superior to inferior. That's the gold of the head of Nebuchadnezzar all the way to clay. We see the superior to inferior. We see divisiveness, the single head, the two arms of the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And then the 10 toes, it's going from 1 to 2 to 10. There's a growing divisiveness. The earth does not cooperate with itself. Growing divisiveness. Only unity is found in the gospel of Christ. That's why Paul in Ephesians 2, he celebrates the fact that Jew and Gentile are united together. Frenchmen and Englishmen united together. Korean and Japanese united together. Chinese and Japanese united together. Irishmen, well, we don't know about them, but I'm Irish on both sides, so they can actually be united. You only get that in the gospel. The outside of the gospel, there is no rest. There's no peace. Jesus brings peace and rest and the unity of all people through the power of his grace. That's where we get unity. But world history, and this is the big thing, we mistake technological advancement for moral development. Technologically, we're more advanced. We have an international space station. We have maglev trains. I was talking to some Japanese students. They're building a maglev train that goes from Tokyo all the way to Nagoya. It's going to be traveling at 600 kilometers an hour. Wonderful technology. Imagine going from a train from here to Kelowna in 40 minutes. They're building that in Japan. But that is not moral development. That is technological advancement. The world is morally going downhill. Goes from superior to inferior. It goes from more united to more divisive. It goes from soft gold all the way to iron, which is the metal of ancient and modern warfare. Metal, steel, warfare, chariots of iron for the Philistines. It's becoming more brutal. So that's God's formula for the movement of world history. It's going downhill. And let's not mistake technological advancement for moral development. The earth is becoming more brutal, more divided, and inferior. And it's getting more and more ripe for judgment. And so we see, as you march through history, we'll see there's an escalation, a ramping up, an increase from affliction. And John said in John, in Revelation 1:9, he was a partner in the fellowship with the kingdom of God, and the patience and the tribulation. And it goes from there. They were in tribulation in the book of Revelation, and it's going to ramp up to great tribulation. Another thing that escalates, and I just call this supersizing. I know in the old days when you go to McDonald's, not that I'm would go to McDonald's, but it's supersize. You get a big Coke or whatever. I'm not advertising for Coca-Cola either. But supersizing, you find the Old Testament prophecies as you go through prophetically through the books of the Old Testament to the New Testament to the book of Revelation, you find this escalation of the promises of God. They get bigger and better. It's called escalation. It's like a tsunami. You know, when you have a quake in the ocean, the tsunami in deep ocean is only a couple of millimeters to a couple centimeters high. I've seen pictures of tsunamis in the ocean, and they move like a shockwave, and they move as fast as a plane, 700, 800, 900 kilometers an hour. And they're like a shockwave, and only a 5 or 6, 7 centimeters high, just like a shockwave. But as it gets closer to the continental shelf, that energy that's basically transmitted through 3 or 4,000 meters of water mounts up as it gets shallower, and so you get the wave gets bigger and bigger. And you get this in Revelation. The tsunami's coming to shore. It gets bigger and bigger. And you see this escalation. So you see these antichrists that populate human history, harlots that populate human history, unfaithfulness to God that populates human history, but it ramps up and it grows like a tsunami as it reaches the end. And that's why Jesus used that apt description and analogy of a mother expecting. There are birth pains, and they get compressed and they get intensified. That's the ramping up. And you'll see that. Let me just use one example. And I know this is really just more looking at Revelation generally, but I find it helpful. Look at the story of Abram. Abram went down in Genesis chapter 12. There was a famine. He went down to Pharaoh, into the land of Egypt. Pharaoh enriched him. Pharaoh had his wife. Guess what God sent? Great plagues. It says that in Genesis chapter 12. Great plagues. Pharaoh found out, gave back his wife, and there's an exodus. That's a family. Then you get hundreds of years later, Jacob with 75 household members, they go down. What's the reason? Famine, same thing. They go down, and there's persecution, there's affliction, and finally there's great plagues, 10 plagues that are sent to Pharaoh's household. What do they do? The Egyptians enrich him, and then there's an exodus. It goes from Abraham as a family, and it ramps up to what? A geopolitical deliverance. Slavery. A lot of people know about slavery. As slavery, it's a geopolitical deliverance of the nation of Israel. That's where it moves. Then you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and Paul talks about Jesus as our Passover lamb. So he's still using the imagery of the Passover in Egypt, and he says, Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. This is 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Let us celebrate the festival with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul now is taking what was a family ramped up to a nation with political deliverance to now spiritual deliverance. The deliverance from the penalty of sin, far greater than geopolitical slavery. It's miserable being a slave. It's depressing being a slave. But to be a slave to sin is far worse, and its consequences are eternal. Jesus is our Passover lamb, and he delivers us. Notice what the scripture is doing. It's ramping up. Is that the end? It's not the end. Luke chapter 22. Jesus says, as he's celebrating and instituting the Lord's Supper and also celebrating the Passover, he says, I have been earnestly desiring to eat this Passover with you. This is Luke 22, verse 15. But I tell you, I will not eat of it or eat of it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus is saying the Passover is still to be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. It's not finished. Jesus, who brought in his sacrifice as the Passover lamb, who offers us forgiveness of sins, talks about the Passover that's going to be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8. He says, the whole of creation's groaning. All of nature is groaning. We are groaning. The spirit within us groans. What are they waiting for? They're waiting for deliverance. Freedom from the bondage, that's the slavery, of corruption and death. For the glorification of the children of God. So in the kingdom of God, you finally get the climax, the crescendo, the end. It started with Abraham, turned to a nation, it moves to spiritual deliverance, and in the end, all of creation is freed from the bondage. We all celebrate, and creation takes its key from the resurrection of the saints. So we see how the Old Testament has it moves through history into the New Testament. It escalates and it grows. And that's one of the beautiful things. And finally, when you get to the theme of the temple, listen to what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16. It's easy to remember this because of John 3:16. Remember Jeremiah 3:16. When the temple of God finally arrives, it's not a limestone temple. It's the throne of God over his people, Jerusalem. And it's not the old Jerusalem, because John's vision is the new Jerusalem that comes out of heaven. Listen to what it says. This is Jeremiah speaking. He's giving us a little bit of a taste of what gets fully escalated and developed in Revelation. And he's talking about the people of Israel. This is what it says. They'll no more say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind. It will not be remembered. And it will not be missed. Ian talked about remembrance today. The Ark of the Covenant will not be missed. People will, I don't even remember what you're talking about. Oh, yes, the Ark of the Covenant. Why will it not be remembered or missed in the days of the kingdom? And it says, it shall not be made again. They're not going to make the Ark. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. Because the Ark of the Covenant was the throne of God in the tabernacle and the Temple of Solomon. But they were really looking for not just the presence of God in a small located space in a building, but it's the Jerusalem itself becomes the presence of God. And when John in Revelation 21:22, he sees the city of God. And this was actually the wish of all the people of God. I remember when I was younger, people talked about Jerusalem or Israel as God's earthly people and the church as God's heavenly people. And I wonder whether that's a very good description. And I'll tell you why. Hebrews chapter 11, listen to what Hebrews 11 says. For he, Abraham, was looking forward to the city that had foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham was looking for a building that was not made by humans. He was looking for a city that was made by God. And these all, referring to all Old Testament saints and patriarchs, died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. These are the Old Testament saints. For people who speak this way make it clear they are seeking a homeland and desire a better country, a heavenly one. That's why I call Israel God's heavenly people. And the church, God's heavenly people, because the people of God, when Jesus is finished, he's united as to one flock, one fold, and they're all heavenly in character. And that was the patriarch's desire, is a city of God. And they were looking for a heavenly homeland, a better homeland. And so I think you'll see that as you move through Scripture, everything gets larger and bigger and better. And another thing, just the last thing before I just touch upon some themes in Revelation, is that Jesus is reigning. He's presently reigning. When he rose from the dead, he was installed at the right hand of the Father, and Ephesians describes it this way. The immeasurable greatness of God's power was channeled through and demonstrated when he raised Jesus from the dead. This is Ephesians 1:19. Seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Not only in this age, but the age to come. Revelation 1 verse 5 says, Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth right now. Right now he's ruling. So when the scrolls are being unfurled and Jesus is mandating the destiny of planet earth and making his judgments, it's presently, it's through time, it's transtemporal. And so I don't want to leave you with the idea that Jesus is waiting for the kingdom to come. He's right now consolidating his power base in his judgments on earth. He's already moving through time, transtemporal, and he's judging the earth. The apocalyptic horsemen as they ride. Israel experienced them as they broke the covenant. And the covenant curses of the four horsemen came, the wild animals, the famines, the plague, the pestilence, and the sword. And so we see that. One more little thing I should mention, because in Revelation chapter 22, John says this, because you have a lot of these plagues. The judgments of God are called plagues. And at the very end, at the epilogue, the very end in Revelation 22, he says this, and he's talking to the church. I, Jesus, sent my angel to the churches. And he says, if anyone adds to the prophecies of this book, God will add the plagues that are written in this book. So plagues are possible today in the church age, as people tamper with the word of God. So plagues aren't just in the future, they are present with us today for people who tamper. And he says, I'm going to add plagues that are written in this book to people who play with the word of God, delete it, like the Sadducees or Pharisees who add to it. There's two ways for a car to go off the road. You go into the right ditch or the left ditch. Left ditch is the Sadducees who are constantly taking away from the word of God. Deleting from the word of God, no resurrection, no angels, no spirits. And the Pharisees, which are adding to the word of God, a burden that people couldn't bear. That's going off the car in the right hand. So John says that God will add plagues to those who tamper with the word of God. And finally, Jesus, this was a quotation our brother today was talking about, the references to the cross. There's another quotation that illustrates that Jesus is presently reigning. Colossians 2, verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. They put Jesus to open shame on the cross. That's in Hebrews chapter 12. Jesus put the authorities and the rulers in the demonic world to shame, parading them through as they're disarmed, defanged, detoothed, as the gospel moves forward. So Jesus is reigning, and it's not the culmination yet, but it's moving in that direction. That's the point. Okay, just for the last 10 minutes, let's look at chapter 10 and chapter 11. And I'm just going to touch on a few things here. There's a pause here. Just like in the first judgments, the judgments of the scroll, after the sixth seal, there was a pause. And then there was a chapter, chapter 7, devoted to the explanation. And this is the same thing with the trumpets. After the six trumpets, there's a pause and there's an explanation. Those two pauses are very similar. In the first judgments, you had the people of God under the altar, the martyrs, persecuted, trampled. In chapter 11, you find outside of the temple, you find this trampling of the holy city. The people of God are abused presently on planet Earth, back in John's day. And up to the very end, the people of God are trampled. You see that theme. You see, in chapter 7, you see the people of God who are sealed, they're protected. Although there's the abuse and misuse and even martyrdom, they're safe. Jesus says, not a single hair of your head will perish. In chapter 11, you find the temple, and you find the temple, and it's measured out. Measuring it always, the measuring is used in the Old Testament, measuring the temple to keep the population of the people in there intact and secure, totally secure. In other words, the inner naos, which is the inner shrine of the people of God, is totally safe. So you have both ideas. Although there's trampling, although there's abuse, although there's martyrdom, tribulation that ramps up the great tribulation, the people of God, they're safe. They will not be lured by the deception. They will not be lured to the adoration of the Antichrist who demands worship. They're protected and they're safe, even though they may be killed in worst-case scenario. So they're secure. So we have this angel of great authority in chapter 10. And I'll just say this. People have different views on this angel. If this is Jesus Christ, it's the only case in the New Testament where you have the angel of the Lord. The way that he's described sounds divine. But then again, angels do reflect the glory of God. They're in his presence. And all the way through the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, and I won't go through the references, but is a divine person. It's Jesus Christ. When he appears in the Old Testament, pre-incarnation, he's the angel of the Lord. He's in the burning bush, and he's divine. And Jesus in Hebrews chapter 3 is called the great apostle, because angel just simply means messenger, messenger of Yahweh. Jesus is the messenger of Yahweh. When he came down on the rescue mission, he came as the angel of the Lord, as the messenger of Yahweh to embark on and accomplish the rescue, the redemption of those who choose Christ. So Jesus is, that's why he's called the great apostle and the high priest. Jesus is an apostle, believe it or not. Yes, he is, Hebrews chapter 3. He is the messenger of Yahweh. And so, indeed, this would be a unique description of Jesus as the angel of Yahweh, which is possible. I like to think that maybe it's just another powerful angel, because when Jesus, in chapter 22 and in chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus says, God gave him the revelation, and it was through an angel that spoke to John. So there's this angel, and I'm just wondering whether this is the angel that Jesus particularly used to reveal to John. You'll find there's angels in the book of Revelation that have tremendous glory because they're created by God, they're conduits of the glory of God, and maybe this is it. But what you do see, the angel, it's got the promise of a rainbow. In other words, in all the judgments, there is goodness coming. The kingdom is coming. It's going to get birth because the birth pangs produce the child. The kingdom is coming. Anyways, he puts his feet on the sea and on the land, and he raises his hand and he makes the oath. The time is up. The seven thunders want to speak. They're not going to be able to speak because I think maybe the reason for that is God's judgment. Even in God's judgment, he's merciful. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, if those days of tribulation at the very end were not shortened, not a single person would survive. The human race has such wickedness and propensity for self-destruction that if God did not shorten those days of tribulation, nobody would live. There's enough nuclear, biological, and chemical warfare and items of mass destruction to destroy the earth 13 or 14 times over. The human race is that wicked, and if they don't believe it, they don't understand themselves. That's how human. And God is going to supernatural. He's going to shorten those days for the sake of the elect. And maybe when the seven thunders aren't allowed to speak, maybe that's the shortening of the days of judgment in mercy. God's going to wrap it up. The days are over. The mystery of God. What's the mystery of God? Well, I think it's really just the call of the saints all the way back historically in the Psalms. How long, O Lord, righteous and true, until you avenge our blood, until you make the wrong right? Saints under the altar, how long? It's an historic cry. It's transtemporal. You'll find it in Psalm 79. It's the call of the saints of God. When is God going to judge? And he's patient. And Peter actually devotes a whole chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3, and he says, the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, but he's long-suffering. He's patient. The doors of salvation are open longer, a little bit longer, and a little bit longer. And finally, when he judges in Revelation chapter 14, when we see the grape harvest, if you look in the Greek language, the grape harvest is actually withered. They've turned to raisins. That's actually the word. It means withered grapes. In other words, God has waited so long, the grape harvest is withered. Before he judges, God is patient. God is kind. God is long-suffering, waiting, keeping the doors of salvation open. But one day the mystery of God will be over. The mystery of the time. How long, Lord? We're still waiting. 2018, we may wait a while longer. We're still waiting. The people of God are still afflicted to still be trampled down. But there's the testimony. And that's chapter 11. Now, there's two different views here. I'll just wrap up with this. There's two different views. One view is that at the very end of time, God will bring two particular witnesses, like a Moses-like, Elijah-like individual that will testify on planet Earth, just at the very end of time. And that's a real possibility. That is, it's well thought out. There's a lot of Bible verses to defend it. Another possibility, and I'm going to go along this way, is I'm going to kind of milk out the idea that Revelation 1:1, the angel communicated his message to John, communicated it by symbols or signs. I'm going to kind of load up that word a little bit more. I'm just going to suggest here that possibly the two witnesses are the witnesses of the people of God. It's the corporate witness of the people of God through time. And why do I say that? Well, the people of God, they're basically... In Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, it says that the beast that rises up will kill them. If you go to chapter 13, verse 7, the same verse, or the same number, it says the beast will rise out and make war on the saints and conquer them. In chapter 11, it says he'll make war on these two witnesses, conquer them, and kill them. It's almost the exact language. Chapter 13, it's the people of God. In chapter 11, it's these two witnesses. If indeed the witnesses are the people of God, like the corporate witness of the people of God at that time and presently, the beast is going to eventually want to eradicate and annihilate the church, annihilate the people of God, however you view that. That's the beast. He wants to annihilate. And he will gain a high level of success. People of God will be trampled down. It says that. This is a cry in Daniel chapter 12. How long till the end? This is Daniel chapter 12. Daniel's a long, complicated, apocalyptic prophecy. And yet at the end, Daniel's asking this question, how long till these wonders are finished? And I heard a man in cloth, he was in linen cloth, he was above the waters. He's the angel. He raises his right hand and his left, and he says this, it'll be for a time, times, and half a time when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end. When God finally puts to an end the shattering, the trampling, the abuse, the wearing out of the saints. And we're living at a time when the saints of God are being worn out. And we have the geopolitical, religious opponents, the antichrists of our age, that will increase. And the people of God have to be maintain faithful. So it could be the two witnesses are just a symbolic image of the people of God testifying. And that could well be, or it could be, two select witnesses. The same, regardless of which view you take, the application is exactly the same. We're all witnesses of the truth, whether it's two witnesses like this or whether it's the witness of the people of God. And when John sees in Revelation chapter 11, he sees these two lampstands and two olive trees. He's really taking Zechariah chapter 4, read Zechariah chapter 4, and you'll see two witnesses. You'll see Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel. And he's the governor or the king. So you have this religious figure, you have a political figure. And they're God's people that are going to bring in the kingdom. And it's kind of Melchizedek. He was a priest, and Melchizedek was a king. And the people of God, according to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, are a royal priesthood. The people of God are royal. We have a political side to us. And we're priestly. We have a religious, worshipful side to us. And when we see these two beasts that come out of the ocean, guess what? A political side and a religious side. The witnesses, a political side and a religious side. For every truth, there's an opposition party. And there's always this imitation. You've got the seven-headed dragon, and he's basically saying through time, I reign supreme. And you have the lamb who's supreme, seven horns, seven eyes, seven spirits of God. He's the supreme ruler. And you'll always find this parody and mockery. Whatever God has, you'll always have the mockery, the imitation, the artificial. And you'll always find these in tension. The prostitute, the bride of Christ. The beast, which is a Trinitarian beast with the dragon that inspires the false prophet and the political monster. Then you have Jesus, the Father, and you have the Spirit. You'll always find this parody and this mockery and parody in Revelation. Two worlds, two systems. One of human celebrates humanity, one that celebrates the glory of Jesus Christ. Anyways, that's just a little sample. But in the end, when the seventh trumpet blows, the people of God are finally exonerated. Jesus comes, the kingdom comes, and the reign begins, the never-ending reign. He who was and is. Not is to come, because he arrives and he brings in the kingdom. And so we have lots to look forward to. And the point is to be faithful to Christ in a world of idolatry, in a world of displacement, a world of temptations. And I would say to the young people today, you live in the most challenging time in the history of planet Earth. There's more distractions today for the young generation. It started with my generation, with the PC. There's more distractions today than ever before in the human race. The click of a mouse, you can be anywhere. You could have a 2,000-channel universe on your television. You could be distracted from cradle to coffin. And so there's so many distractions, and yet to remain focused on Jesus Christ, to glorify him and walk with him and spend time with him and prayer with him and worship with him is difficult but not impossible. And that's the beauty of Revelation, is to remain faithful and keep on keeping on, as servants in Churchill said. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the image of the reign of Christ. We thank you that he who shall come and will not tarry. It's been a long time, and the people of God have cried. There's whole psalms written about how long, O Lord. And the people under the altar, the people who have been persecuted historically, the people that are persecuted today, believers will die today. And so we pray for the persecuted church, and we pray that we might be faithful, we might support them in prayer and in whatever way we can. As we wait patiently, like John waited patiently for the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ and in tribulation. So we pray that we might be faithful and be a blessing in our neighborhood, our homes, our families, and in Vancouver, a very difficult city here. Help us to feel the burden, how John took the scroll, it was sweet as honey, but then he felt the bitterness. God does not desire the death of the wicked. Help us to mourn over Vancouver more adequately as we pray for our own city, our own municipality, as we commit ourselves to you. And thank you for the great hope of Jesus' return soon. In his precious name, amen. Thank you for being with me for a little bit longer than necessary, but there's a lot here, but it's really, you know, it really is encouraging that the kingdom is coming and will not end.